and turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would bless the teaching of your word. Help me to teach in a way that is useful for your church. Please help us to take in the corrective teachings that help us think correctly about our circumstances rather than incorrectly. Please help us to accept the exhortations and respond in faith and with faith in you, not being afraid, but trusting you in your processes of training and discipline. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was talking with a leader in inner city ministry some time ago, and he shared with me a story that about an interaction he had with a troubled youth in his ministry, and something that young man said that really impacted him. He shared this with me as he was working with this kid. The kid said, "I wish I had a daddy that would whoop me." And I guess nowadays in our context, I'm going to have to define whoop. just speaking of fatherly discipline of a few swats on the gluteus maximus as discipline for doing wrong. This kid didn't have that in his life. But he understood a very key principle in the father-son and the father-child relationship that is it's uncomfortable, but it is very important. And it is it mirrors the relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. Do you wish you had a daddy that could whoop you? In Hebrews 12:3, we saw we were an exhortation. We were supposed to start thinking logically or consider Christ's perseverance through the antagonism of sinners in order that you not become weary and come undone. We need to think logically about Christ's perseverance through opposition. And in verse 6, the logical point was made that children who are loved by their parents get disciplined. So if we run into hardship, that doesn't prove God doesn't love you. It could rather prove the opposite, that God does care about you. And I pointed out in my last sermon that the very choice of this word, discipline or instruction, paideia, frames the hardships that we experience in such a way that it forces us to realize God has a goal behind this. This is not an accident. This is a training procedure that has a goal behind it. And for that reason, if we believe this, we can pray, "Thank you, Lord, for bringing this hardship into my life. I trust this is exactly what I needed to train me to be more like Christ." Following in the sequence here in Hebrews 12, the next logical consideration is that discipline is normative. It's to be expected if you're in a parent-child relationship. We're picking up on verse 8 today, but it's an extension of what was introduced in verse 7, so I'll start back in verse 7. Keep persevering for the purpose of training. It is as to sons that God is being offered to y'all. For what son is there which a father does not train? But If y'all are without the training of which all sons have become partakers, then y'all are illegitimate and not sons. I was recently reading about the plight of orphans born of North Korean women who had been sold as temporary slaves to Chinese men. The Chinese men didn't want these babies. The North Korean women can't keep them. And neither the Chinese government nor the North Korean government recognize these children as citizens. There's a picture of a couple of them there. An illegitimate child is neglected. Thankfully, these were picked up by an orphanage. But verse 8 is the converse of the statement in verse 7. Sons normally get disciplined. Here, the restatement is in opposite terms. If you're not getting discipline, it follows you probably aren't legitimate, because legitimate children get fatherly training. It's the legitimate son for whom the inheritance is reserved. And the father has certain concerns to make sure the son is prepared for taking that responsibility over. The word all in verse 8 is limited by its context. It's in parallel with the word son or sons, which occurs twice in verse 7, and it's the predicate nominative at the end of verse 8. So the meaning is limited. It's all sons that we're talking about. It's not any other group of people. Proverbs 13 tells us, he that spares the rod hates his son, but he that loves his son carefully disciplines him, or chastens, or trains. That's the word that's used in the Greek translation of that proverb. Same word. That same word also shows up in the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 8:5. You shall know in your heart that as if any man should chasten his son, so the Lord your God will chasten you. The fatherly discipline process is a picture of God's relationship with us. That word illegitimate, though, should rock anyone back on their heels. It indicates that there are folks who claim to have God as their father and yet aren't really his children. It indicates that there are folks who are expecting to inherit blessings from God, but who will be ultimately disappointed because they have no right to those blessings because they're not heirs. At the time that this book was written, this was the case for many Jews who considered themselves God's people and yet who had rejected God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. And so these Jews had turned the tables on themselves and estranged themselves from God because they had rejected God's Messiah. It was those same Jews, though, who assumed they were right with God and who assumed that the followers of Jesus were illegitimate and that they were putting pressure on those Christians to abandon their faith in Jesus. In Matthew 3, John the Baptizer confronted the Pharisees and Sadducees that came to his baptism, said, call them offspring of vipers. Who revealed it to you to flee from the impending wrath? Produce fruit, therefore, in keeping with repentance, and that fruit is faith in Jesus. And stop thinking about saying among yourselves, we have Abraham for a father. For I'm saying to you that God is able to raise up out of these rocks children to Abraham. But already the axe is being laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, not producing good fruit, is cut out and thrown into a fire. John the Baptizer confronted Jews who were illegitimate but were considering, but who were thinking they were right with God. Jesus said similar things. John 8:39. He said, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What was the work that Abraham did? Abraham believed God. That was the work of faith. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication like you were, Jesus. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father are what you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's the father, he's a liar and the father of liars. And because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." And then they answered, do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? Those who are not following Christ get it backwards. They figure if you're not rich and powerful, you must be on the wrong side of history. But this epistle was written to be a rebuttal to that kind of worldly thinking. Its message here is that to make the discipline of hardship and affliction an excuse for dropping out of the Christian race is to cast doubt on your filial relationship with the Heavenly Father. Cast doubt on the seriousness of your desire to share in His holiness. If you drop out when things get hard, when the illegitimate sons start trying to persecute you. For not only is discipline normative for children who are loved, the next logical consideration is that discipline or training yields good benefits, so it's worth enduring. Verse 9. "Furthermore, we have indeed had the fathers of our flesh as trainers, and we were chastened. Will we not much more submit ourselves to the Father of our spirits and will live?" Here's another a fortiori argument, reasoning from what's normative with family relationships to what should be normative in relating to God. The verse has two parts that are in parallel with each other. The subject in both halves of the first verse of that verse is the first person, we. The two verbs in the first half form a contrast with the two verbs in the second half. In the first half are the imperfect tense verbs. We were having fathers. And we were being chastened. And in the second half of the verse are future tense verbs. We will submit ourselves and we will live. And the object of both halves of the verse are the same. However, the Father, although a second object appears in the first half, identifying earthly fathers as trainers who discipline or correct us, I missed a phrase. The object is in both is Father, but there's the contrast between the fathers of our flesh and the father of our spirit, speaking of our earthly fathers and our heavenly Father. The first half, it literally fathers of our flesh. Their DNA determined what our flesh and bones would be. And then the Father of the spirits is our Heavenly Father, God, who is a spirit and who made the eternal spirits of human beings. Both fathers have training objectives. Both fathers use discipline toward these ends. The verb "have a father as a trainer" is parallel to submit to the Father of spirits. The second verb pair speaks of the results. We who are adults have seen the results of training and discipline employed by our earthly fathers. They confronted us when we did wrong or foolish things. They made us feel ashamed for it, sometimes made our backside smart for it. And we came to our senses, we changed our behavior, and we're more chaste. And it didn't all work perfectly, but that process happened in some ways. And it fits with the argument being made here. If the training from our earthly fathers did us good, the training of our heavenly Father will also do us good. It'll give us life. We will live. So the bottom line of this argument is that we should submit to our heavenly Father's training and discipline. That's framed as a question. Will we not submit to the Father of our spirits? And the sensible and wise answer is, no, I will stop being insubmissive. I will stop distrusting Jesus. In the future, I will submit. I will be subject to our Heavenly Father and believe in His Son. This is how I will live. What does that subjection look like? John Owen, who wrote commentary in the 1600s, described subjection as an acquiescence to God's sovereign right to do what He will with us as His own. A renunciation of self-will, an acknowledgement of His righteousness and wisdom in all His dealings with us, a sense of His care and love, lying passive in His hand and having no will but His. Submission to the Father of our spirits and living. Now, this submission should not be confused with non-Christian, man-centered approaches to the problem of suffering and the act of submission. Dr. John Brown of Edinburgh, in his commentary on Hebrews, pointed out two false ideas about responding to suffering. One is the false idea of stoicism. Submission to divine discipline should not be confused with what the Greek philosophers talked about in terms of as man standing firm and not being fazed by hardships. Dr. Brown wrote, "Fortitude and patience and resignation under affliction are required, but not apathy. It is good to feel impacted by hardships that God imposes on us. It's good to cry out to Him for mercy, cry out to be made right, rather than coolly trying to survive hardship on our own strength. We don't want to resist being impacted by God and the things He wants to use to bring about change in us. We shouldn't confuse being stoic with submitting to God's instruction. Second, submission to discipline should not be confused with asceticism, which seeks out hardship, an attempt to make yourself better apart from God. Dr. Brown wrote, "It's not affliction taken by itself, like the old monks that would whip themselves just to bring more pain onto the end of their life. It's affliction understood to be and treated as the chastisement of the Lord." And he calls this sanctified affliction. That is what makes us see things as they really are. It leads us to serious self-inquiry. It prevents us from saying peace, peace when there is no peace. It fixes our mind on the things which concern our everlasting interests and excites an anxiety to remove everything that interferes with or endangers them. God often uses losses in His training process with us, doesn't He? The loss of material possessions in a fire or a theft or a business downturn, a layoff, the loss of health in a sickness, the loss of abilities due to old age or due to an injury, the loss of loved ones due to death. Loss is a way that God trains us. Usually, though, it's not a one-to-one correlation between these things and a particular sin. It's not like, you know, I slipped and said a curse word today, and so I'm going to get in a wreck as my discipline for that. More often, it's like the wreck happens, and then it makes us stop and think about all the bad attitudes we've had lately, and then we realize God was mighty kind not to put us in a wreck every day that week. The comparison and contrast between the fathers of our flesh and the Father of our spirits continues in verse 10. For on the one hand, they were training us for a few days according to their reckoning, But on the other hand, he will train on the basis of what bears together into our partaking of his holiness. That main verb is the word paiduo, train, discipline, chasten. And a form of that word has shown up in every verse since verse 5. There's two subjects, they, the plural earthly fathers, he, the singular heavenly father. And the contrast is between how these two fathers go about their training and discipline of their children. The training we receive from our fathers according to the flesh was temporary for a little while, literally for a few days. And that training and discipline was based on decisions that our earthly fathers made about what was best, how to do it, what seemed best to them. Human reckoning wasn't always perfect, but it was a broken reflection of God's relationship with us. God's training program, on the other hand, is described as first literally bearing together, carries together in appropriateness for our profit and our good. And second is having the goal of us partaking or sharing in his holiness. We understand, I think, pretty intuitively what was being described concerning the discipline from our earthly parents, but the description of God's training program, I think, takes more unpacking. He says the basis upon which God's training happens is objectively what will be good for us, rather than subjectively what some human parent thinks is best. This means it's going to be a matter of faith for us to trust God not to make errors in judgments like our parents did. I can remember being punished for things I didn't do. I remember getting punished severely for mere lapses in judgment, not, you know, anything really rebellious, bad sin, but getting punished severely. Other times, I got off easy. When I had been really rebellious. And that's just going to happen with human parents because even though parents do have eyes in the back of their head, they don't know everything. God, on the other hand, does. He knows everything. Inside and out, he never will make a mistake in his judgment as to what you need for your training. No problem is ever going to escape his notice. He's never going to miss anything. And he will never discipline too harshly. The training that he chooses for us, whether it's an illness that leaves us... illness leaves us feeling rotten. Stress of having a kid, listening to hear a kid crying all day long. An impossible to please customer. An oppressive tax from the government, maybe a tornado that destroys your house or your business. Whatever it is one of those all things that God is working together for good for those who love him. And it is under the control of the God who is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. He is making careful observations about what you are able to endure. And he's not going to give you more than that, than you can endure. But rather, he will make together with the test also the way out for the ability to undergo it. His object is uniformly their real advantage in the form and degree and duration of the affliction is all ordered by infinite wisdom so as to best gain this object. Again, Dr. Brown writing. I think this is what it means, that the Father of our spirits will bring about training on the basis of bearing together for our profit and our good. And our Heavenly Father's goal, his goal is to partake in his holiness. Holiness is essential. We've already seen in Hebrews... I'm not seeing the rest of the quote. There's that quote. or that those verses. God is, in Hebrews it said, God is the one who sanctifies. This is what God does. We who are redeemed are those who are sanctified. This is the description of the nature of our relationship with God. We're being sanctified, set apart for holiness. And we're going to soon see in verse 14, apart from holiness, no one will see the Lord. Holiness is key in the relationship with God. That Greek word for holiness, hagiotetos, doesn't occur anywhere else in the Bible, but there are two Greek synonyms which are translated holiness in English Bibles, used in very similar settings, and I think they shed light on this purpose that God has for us of holiness. The first synonym is hasiateti. It's found in Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new man, which is being created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Here the holiness is patterned off of God himself. And it's related to what is right, righteousness. And it describes the new person that God created you to be and which you put on as a Christian. The second synonym is hagiasune. You can see it's a very similar word. Found in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, and then the first verse of chapter 7. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is relational in the Bible. It's about having a relationship with God. And it's something which grows and matures towards perfection, perfecting holiness. How? By means of fearing, trusting, respecting God, and being purified from doing and thinking evil, which is related to righteousness. One more verse uses that synonym is in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Once again, this is something God works in us. We don't create. He makes us increase and abound in likeness to him because he is love. It's progressive with a goal to be achieved at Christ's second coming. And it's also related to righteousness in terms of blamelessness. We also see righteousness brought up at the end of the next verse in Hebrews 12, verse 11. Every training event for the duration doesn't seem to be a joy, but rather a grief. Yet, afterward, it pays back to the ones who've been exercised by it the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I remember doing weight training for the first time as part of my high school track team. There's a photo of my coach and some of my team members. We all ascended up into the dingy, unfinished third floor of the school building where the football players had set up some old weight machines. And our coach warned us not to do too many workouts with those weights that first day or else we'd get sick. And of course we were a bunch of high school kids and we didn't pay any attention to that. And before the end of the workout we were throwing up. The weight program was no fun, but it did feel good when I was winning ribbons in the races. Discipline can be employed in a positive way. But there's a negative training discipline too. When my fellow track members got caught stealing food from the school cafeteria, and I don't think any of them are in this picture, the ones that did that, I got called up to the principal's office, though, just with the rest of them, because I had eaten some of the stolen cookies. They'd been offered to me, and I had eaten some. I didn't know that they were stolen, though. I just thought my teammates were being generous. So I narrowly escaped getting a whooping that day, but I think some of my other teammates left the principal's office rubbing their backsides. Negative reinforcement is supposed to hurt because it's supposed to make us stop doing something. We're supposed to associate pain with wrongdoing. If it doesn't hurt, then it's not discipline. It's not going to work. But there we have two different forms of discipline and training, and both can be employed. And God uses both in our lives. Just because you face a hardship doesn't necessarily mean you did something wrong and God is punishing you. It could be a positive training exercise. Verse 11 sets up a contrast between the way training feels while it's happening and the way we feel about the results of training after it's done. Whether it's positive or negative reinforcement, or at least positive training, it's still usually no fun. It always seems unpleasant, not enjoyable. And yet, God's discipline always results in a happy and right outcome. Joy is mentioned. Unfortunately, the NIV and ESV translated it pleasant. But they translate the word joy everywhere else in the Bible. That joy has already been portrayed in Hebrews and elsewhere in Scripture to be a companion of affliction. Hebrews 10. Y'all suffered together with my chains also, and y'all accepted the robbery of your possessions with joy. Robbery with joy? Knowing to have for yourselves a possession that is better and longer lasting. Jesus also has this experience of joy with affliction as a companion. Hebrews 12:2, looking out towards Jesus, the chief leader and accomplisher of the faith, who, for the joy laid out before him, persevered through crucifixion. Joy, crucifixion, how can those be together? Having despised what is shameful, he's taken office at the right hand of the throne of God. James, in the next book over in the Bible, says the same thing. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Joy, trials, together, companions. Matthew 5, Jesus said some of the same thing. And his apostles are just following his lead on this. Matthew 5:11, y'all are being blessed whenever liars reproach you and hunt you down and speak evil against you for my sake. Keep rejoicing and leaping for joy, because your reward is bountiful in heaven. Slander and joy, companions. What is the peaceful fruit of righteousness that's the result here? Training yields or produces or pays back the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's the only other place that this word for peaceful shows up is in James 3, verse 16. Starting at verse 16. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is above, from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. John Calvin commented on this, that by the fruit of righteousness, he means the fear of the Lord and a godly and holy life, of which the cross is our teacher. He calls it peaceable because in adversities we are alarmed and disquieted, tempted by impatience, which is always noisy and restless. But being chastened, we acknowledge with a resigned mind how profitable that became to us, which before had seemed bitter and grievous. We must be made holy. We must be cleansed from pride and worldliness and self-will in order that we may do what is right and just, that is, submit to God's will when he chastens us. Like how Matthew Henry put it more succinctly, affliction produces peace by producing more righteousness, for the fruit of righteousness is peace. We're trained or exercised by it. The feminine form of it in Greek form goes back to the word discipline or training, which is feminine. That training is called gagumnasmenois, which is paints the picture of an athlete doing exercises and training in a gym. We get the word gymnasium from that word. And the word occurred a little earlier in Hebrews, speaking of much the same thing in chapter 5. But it is to mature ones that solid food belongs. The ones who their senses having been exercised, gymnasiumed through their conditioning, possess an ability to distinguish between what is good and what is bad. Again, you see righteousness, the ability to discern righteousness is part of this training. So what do we take away from this passage? If you are a follower of Jesus, you have a daddy who cares enough not to neglect you. He will whoop you because he loves you. In 1 Corinthians 11:32, it says, when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. He has a goal in the training procedures that he's employing in your life, and it is to keep you from being condemned along with the rest of the world. There will be positive training as well as negative discipline. Trusting Jesus will mean moving into some difficult situations. But every difficult situation isn't necessarily because you've done something wrong. It's worth considering, asking the Lord, is there anything you need to bring to my attention that I've done wrong that I need to confess? But if there's not, you can endure it as a training, just as you endure a workout under a coach. Your relationship with God, however, does not consist only in discipline. I've focused on this because that's the focus of these few verses. But there is so much more to our relationship with God. It's not all about discipline. Again, it would be wrong-headed to think about your relationship with God only in terms of discipline. Everything that's happening, oh, God's doing something to me. It is a part of our relationship, an important part, but not the only. There are many enjoyable things in our relationship with God as our Father. But when hardships come, let's accept them as from a Father who loves you, who's looking out for your best interest. He wants you to share in his holiness. He wants you to eat the fruit of righteousness and peace, so that afterwards you can say with the psalmist, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes.